don't think it's an accident. Now we're in Isaiah 64 today. A lot of us here are in difficult places in life, and this may be just what you need to hear. Isaiah has a lot of variety, right? I mean, 66 chapters is more chapters than any other in the Bible, if you don't count Psalms. But a lot of different things. It doesn't get repetitive. It doesn't get boring. And certainly today I think we're going to see some new ideas, at least new to us from Isaiah. A lot of it is in the New Testament. There's a number of things, another number of verses here you'll recognize because you've seen them quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Chapter 64 is a prayer. It's not the whole prayer. The prayer actually begins in chapter 63. And we did chapter 63 a couple weeks back. We didn't actually do the prayer part. I limited our time to the first six verses. And we covered that in greater depth. And we didn't start the prayer that began in verses 7 and following, though we did read it. So one decision I had to make this morning was, or for this morning, was whether we should do the whole prayer and back up to 63:7 and go all the way through the end of chapter 64. I decided not to. I would rather focus more specifically on a smaller section. I mean, we never have enough time anyway, right? And there's some rich things, so in chapter 64, we're just going to focus on that. It won't really feel like we're cutting in the middle of a prayer anyway, I don't think. And, of course, somebody in, 500 years ago or whatever thought this was a good place for a chapter break, so there is some logic here to it. But let's just start off reading it. It's only 12 verses. I've broken it down into three sections. So why don't we read it by its sections? In fact, I'll tell you what the sections are. The progression is first. Sometimes it helps if you kind of know where it's going before we read it. So here's the development of this prayer. And it is a communal prayer. It's not one person saying, I, but rather, it's like Isaiah is speaking for the nation, so it's all we, and it's speaking to God, you. And here's the way the prayer unfolds. The first 4.5 verses is a prayer saying, Lord, come down and judge the wicked. That's what we need. Come down and judge the wicked. And then from the middle of verse 5 through verse 7, there's a realization like, oh, wait a second. If you come down and judge the wicked, that's us too. We're guilty. And then in verse 8, through the end of the chapter, those praying turn the corner and say, yes, we are guilty, but God, your promises. So, while we deserve to be judged, you've made promises to us, so we wait for your salvation. And that's really the main idea of this chapter. So who would read through the first half of verse 5, verses 1 through 5a? Who would take that? Okay, Reiner, thank you for volunteering. And then 5b through 7. Okay, Ron, thank you again. And verses 8 through 12. We're going to get one volunteer here. Oh, him. Right. Go ahead. We'll just read straight through.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to those who help. You come to help to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways.
But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. how can we be saved? And all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins.
Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, have been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
There's a lot to learn from in these 12 verses. And I want to take them just section by section, as we often do. And I want to give extra attention this morning to application. So I've already started. We're going to write it out. And well, I'm going to need you to call it out. And as we're talking about something, trying to understand what does this verse mean, or when an application comes, you know, then let me know and I'll write it down here. We should have a series of this is ready-made, this chapter, this prayer, for you to take home. Especially if your temple has been burned, if your city lies in ruins. And I'll say, I'll be careful here, because I don't know your situations. I know some of them generally, but I don't live your life, and so I'm not going to make light of it, but I can say this: they were in a very, very hard spot. Maybe harder than yours, probably. I mean, it wasn't just, I don't want to say just is, but they lost everything. And this is how they prayed. So how do you pray when you've lost it all? Or when you've only lost part of it? I think we can copy Isaiah's prayer here. So, the first section, let's look at the first 4.5 verses. Oh, I have outlines here. I'll pass around as well. What do you see here that stands out to you from this first section? Maybe even let's start with the first couple verses here. Any observations, even simple observations, are okay, right? I mean, most observations are simple.
They're putting themselves, they're putting God in the right place. They're so much greater. And I think that's a great place to start.
Does anybody else see that? That their view of God is right, isn't it? Their temple has been burned, but they don't question God's power. Right? They say, God, if you'll just rend the heavens and come down, then all of this will be fixed. The problem isn't that you're not strong enough. So here's our first application. I mean, I got to start it here. But they're praying in faith. They're not praying in doubt. They're praying knowing who their God is and not allowing their circumstances to change their view of God. What else? Or if you want to build on that.
Well, they're remembering what God has already done.
They are. They're remembering what God has done in the past. That's the end of this section. Here it says explicitly, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. That's what we're doing right now, isn't it? We are remembering God's ways. We are crazy. We're studying Isaiah. Right? I mean, this huge book that's so, it's just a forest, and it's so easy to get lost, and but we're studying God's ways, and there's a lot of, I don't want to be something negative, but I mean, there's a lot of churches, right, that they're not. It's the latest in pop psychology, and I think there's more value in remembering God's ways, in remembering who He is and what He's done, because, right, it's not about the past. I love history, said that, right, I mean, I'm a history guy. It's not about the past. It's all about the future. That's kind of becoming a theme in my life, in my thinking lately. But I think every verse in this book is about the future. Yes. Yes. Who's responsible for their situation? There's no curse here on the Babylonians. They know that it's God. And a lot of times, and maybe there's some good motives, but we want to get God out of a spot, right? We want to say, well, God didn't do this. And I'm not denying difficulties in our human thinking about how that all works out. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying is when they pray, they don't come to God as a semi-sovereign God who's kind of in control, and two, they recognize that their sin is responsible, right?
Getting back to Kathy's point, they remember the past. That's probably a application.
It is. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Let's keep
God's faithfulness in the past. Prove the state.
Remember. I'm just trying to think how to word it. We'll remember. You can say remember God's ways. Remember God's faithfulness. I mean, it's the same thing, right? Because every way is faithful, particularly. Yeah, I mean, He's the God who can shake the mountains, right? It says it twice here. The mountains will tremble, and yet He cares for individual people. Yeah, that's a little bit ahead, but okay. We're going to get there.
Okay. I like that part, verse 3, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect. Mm-hmm. So, we all know that there are times in our life when we're going through things we don't understand, but later, when it's in the past, and more time has gone on, you need to piece things together like, oh, there was a method to what He's going to see. Right. But you don't have that realization when you're going through it, or even shortly thereafter. Much later.
Yes.
And it's such a window to who God is. He delights in doing things just differently than what we'd expect. And it just reminds us, like, look and see what I'll do next. It's a window to His personality. Yeah.
So God works in unexpected ways.
Yeah, is that an application, or we to recognize, or how can I put an imperative on the front end here?
Embrace God.
Yeah.
Embrace the unexpected from God.
Yeah. Or at least get
get ready for it.
I'm not sure about embracing.
Can I say embrace God's ways?
Yeah.
Which are,
yeah.
Right, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
There were some good thoughts I saw on it's a promotional video this week. And it was by Francis Chan. It was kind of long, 10 minutes, and he says some things he doesn't need to say, but in the middle, there was a really good insight. He's dealing with the issue of hell. He's writing a book on hell, and he's responding to a recent book on hell, which by a major evangelical Christian pastor who's saying, you know, would God really send people to hell? And the point that Francis Chan makes in the video is simply like, you think you've got God figured out? Like, I mean, that's what we're saying when we, you know, I don't like the idea of hell, any, you know, none of us would do, but to say that God's reasoning is, you know, has to match mine is a bit of a, it's a very modern idea. I mean, this is the way we will
emphasize that we're the clay to the potter. I thought that was
right.
I saw that too.
Right, which says here, doesn't it? Although it says in a different, it's making a different application of it this time, but yeah.
Way Cohen was telling you about it, we have to be just so very careful with how we describe God's ways, because we just don't know those ways.
Right.
We are so truly clayish.
Right.
No,
right.
Our words cannot even begin to describe or understand our understanding.
Right. You know, Todd, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this one thought that you were saying. You're waiting for God's deliverance and talking about judgment and, you know, bring judgment down on my enemies, sort of thing. Because I do a lot of work with disasters and things like last week in Joplin and Hurricane Katrina, there's a lot of times you know, people will say, well, that they deserve that, you know, because, you know, God is punishing them for whatever. Trying to find a way to say something about application there, to realize that we have all sinned.
Luke 13.
Yeah. Okay.
Jesus answers that one exactly, right? He says, you think because the Tower of Siloam fell on those people, that they're more guilty than you? Mm-hmm. I mean, all of us deserve.
And trying to put that into to here in Isaiah, they say that too. They said they recognize, hey, we want you to bring judgment down on the wicked, and then we are guilty too.
Right, right.
Trying to find a way to say that in our application.
An application from verse 5 is rejoicing in doing righteousness.
Yes. Yes. Let's do verse 4.
Okay.
We're kind of skipping over verse 4 here, and maybe that's just too rich for you to touch, but this may be, well, it's a very important verse in the chapter, if it's not the most important one. And you recognize part of it because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2 in a little bit of a different context. But here, the emphasis is that our God is different than all the other so-called gods. What makes him different? It's not that he's powerful, because the Canaanites said Baal was powerful, right? They said that Baal could send lightning down, and, you know, all the gods said their god was powerful, and no ancient people ever thought, because they were making their religion up, only the true God who revealed himself, who said, I am the God who works for you. I am the God who works for those who wait for me. And that's an astonishing thought. The God of the universe acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And he doesn't have to. I mean, he doesn't have any needs that we're fulfilling. He doesn't need us to pat him on the back. He delights in doing us good and blessing us. But who is it? He's not It doesn't say he just spills out blessings, though he does, but he's not specifically here. It's not to all, right? There's a qualifier here. So I want to focus in on this qualifier. This is key. What does it mean to wait for him? And I put Kim off a little bit because it's related to this answer. So what does it mean to wait for God? Does it mean, God's going to do something. Jesus is going to come back someday. And, you know, when that comes, I'll be here. Is that? What is it? What does it mean to wait for God? Serve?
Trust.
Trust.
I think to put all your hope in Him.
I think it's even.
I'll write that down.
It's the opposite of what Sarah did.
Yes. So go ahead, finish your sentence.
When she allowed Abraham to take her hand over.
Yes.
So that kind of fit with...
What a mess that created.
So that fit kind of with what Jeff was preaching about last week was pray first, strategize second. Mm-hmm. You know, pray first. It's really waiting on God.
Right.
I tend to want to make God fit what I want rather than trying to fit myself with what God wants.
I think of surrender, that when I don't wait, when I wait, I'm surrendering to God and His ways versus controlling, trying to solve things in my own strength.
There's an expectation that He's going to work. There's a confidence, Hebrews 11:1, confidence that He's going to do what you've asked Him to do.
And I think there's also an action associated with waiting on God, and that's putting whatever it is on the altar and let Him do as He pleases.
Is there a certain aspect of in this context of waiting for His judgment in terms of not trying to take that into their own hands and find revenge, but to allow God to bring His judgment, which in a sense is pretty deception.
I know that's definitely elsewhere in Scripture. My sense is that in this prayer, they're so beaten down that they're not even like able to really think about revenge. That would be my sense. And so they're, I think this really is a model prayer in that when they really are, I don't see a hint here that they're tempted to act out themselves. Yeah.
Following something David said about surrender, submission of your will, it's a submission of your will. So it's a yieldedness, you know.
Right. Not and then let's go to verse 5 with that.
Acting first, but yeah. Allowing God to initiate.
Right. Let's connect that to verse 5, because there is a mistaken notion of what waiting is, and that's not what you're saying, but I think it may be helpful to see how Isaiah connects it. I mean, he says on the one hand, God works for those who wait for Him. He comes to the help of those who gladly do right. So it's not, He's not, those who are waiting are not those who are sitting in a chair. God, you're going to do something, right? It's up to you. They are doing what they know is right while they're waiting. Their wills are surrendered while they're waiting. They're active.
So serving is, it's like serving instead of waiting to see what God does next.
Right. And then there's a, on the other side, you don't want to fall off the fence and say, we're serving or we're working in order to merit God's work for us. No, God's not going to act because you're meeting His needs. You're demonstrating your faith by doing what he's asked you to do, right? It is, how can we not do what he's commanded and say, well, but God, I'm just waiting for you to do it.
Understanding that this scripture is just as applicable to us as anyone else is living in America today, and I can't help but think so too, that those that experience persecution at a level that we don't understand and experience here, and so much of the world that we use the term the persecuted church, and they're being able to grasp the whole idea of what it means to wait for that, knowing the future, they endure, they wait because their hope is in the future, knowing that probably their current circumstances probably won't change,
right.
Probably won't get better,
that's right.
But they're waiting because of the glorious hope in the future.
Yes.
That most of us...
That's right. We don't have a clue.
You know, yeah.
And so that means that we're going to forget this chapter a lot faster. I mean, some of us, it'll stick with us, you know, through lunch or the afternoon or a few days this week. But for them, I mean, this is the prayer of their heart, because they're living, their temple is burned in a way that ours isn't.
I was thinking, like, this is quoted in 1 Corinthians 13, and then verse 9, yeah. And at that time, Paul's talking really about God's plan of salvation, how it was revealed from the Holy Spirit, and what, and so would it be the same thing in Isaiah? Same meaning? Could be quoted the verse.
Yeah, I mean, I believe philosophically that the New Testament writers always use the verses correctly,
yes,
in accordance with their original meaning. In this case, it's a little, I need to do more work that I didn't have the time for on showing exactly. I wasn't teaching 1 Corinthians 2, so I didn't work on it so much, but there is a connection that's not obvious to me that Paul was making.
And it's not quite the same, at least in the NIV.
That's right. The words are different. I mean, Paul adds in a phrase, and he drops off the last phrase.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I was hoping you wouldn't ask a question. But, yes, I wanted to say this. David's point is very important. Those who are praying in this chapter, and whose prayer can be very readily adapted to their situation today in the persecuted church around the world, find their answer in chapter 65 and 6. So, the prayer is, God, please deliver us, restore us, and in chapter 65 and 6, we see that, but it's eschatological, right? It's future, it's end time. It's not, you know, tomorrow, you know, kill the bad guys who are doing these evil things or whatever. God works in different ways, and he does solve some of our problems right now, and some of them he doesn't, but that doesn't mean he doesn't solve them. It just means we wait longer. Okay, this section it won't take long, and then we'll see, but the middle section here, from the middle of verse 5 through verse 7, it's only 2.5 verses. These ideas are not new to us. I don't know that Paul quotes them, but he sure could have, right? When he talks about the sinfulness of man. And here, as I said at the very beginning, the progression of the prayer is, God, come down, work in our situation, deliver us from this awful reality that we have. But then the realization dawns that, but if you come, we are not holy, and we will be consumed. So, what do they do in light of that? I think that the response here is exactly right. They do not gloss over their sin. They do not call it a mistake. They do not say, but God, it doesn't matter. Everybody does it. God, you have to understand. Right? It's a recognition of the reality of the offense that sin is to God.
So we need to take responsibility for that.
Can I read from the notes, the middle, the third page, the center of the handout, the last quote? I think Smith says it well here, Gary Smith. Sin had so pervaded their lives that even the things that most people would usually regard as righteous deeds were in fact more like filthy menstruation rags. This is an honest appraisal of the filthiness of sin, which is relatively rare in the past or today. Too often, sin is deemed a slight mistake, a small or relatively minor infraction that's not really significant enough to confess. It is all too easy to overlook sin, forget it, or excuse it, assuming that it will not have a major impact on anyone's relationship to God. Instead, the sinner should follow the example of the person confessing sins in this passage. Sin is a dark and destructive act that makes a person an enemy of God. I'll stop there. There's no mincing of words here. This is who we are. We know it. We deserve the judgment you've given. But God, we still ask for deliverance. We still desire salvation. We still remember your promises. And they had promises. We have promises. And all of those promises will be fulfilled. God never forgets even one. So, anything else on these verses 5 through 7 on the issue of sin? This is brief, but... Yeah, let's write that down. I'm running out of space here. But maybe I'll...
You can erase the note, the Sunday bill stuff.
Yeah, we got all that.
You want that up for next week?
No, that's okay.
I can...
I'll rewrite it. Don't worry about it.
Did you say own our sin?
Own it and confess it.
Own it and confess it. Anything else?
Yeah. In verse 5, the last half, if we continue to sin, we make him angry.
I don't know why, but I'm thinking of San Francisco. I'm thinking of the people there who have, in their lifestyle, a certain segment of that population anyway, and they cannot recognize their sin. They're not going to call them filthy rags or this is And then they're just like this. I mean, their sins carry them away. And they're consumed by their sin. They don't control their sin. Their sin controls them. They're like the chaff, Psalm 1, not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And here Isaiah says that wind is their sin.
But in time, the idea though is it's not there. It's us.
Yeah. Now, okay. Now let's come. Let's.
Our sin carries us away, even no different.
Right. Now, I didn't think about this week. So, what Kim said was spinning. My wheels were spinning, and because Isaiah is speaking here for a nation under judgment. Is there a difference between a sinner saved by grace who now has the Spirit of God in him, who's working to do, you know, Ephesians 2:10, right? That we should walk in the ways he's prepared for us. Can I say as a sanctified or in the process of being sanctified believer that all of my righteous acts are like filthy? Is that? I wonder if there's a distinction. And I'm not taking any credit. I'm not saying that anything it's not because I did it, but the Spirit working in me.
Is there any righteous deeds apart from Christ? Can an unbeliever truly have any righteous acts?
Oh no, that's easy.
Right. So I'm saying, so therefore, it's our righteous acts that are as filthy as rags. Right.
Yeah, I'm just saying, as a Christian growing in Christ, is it? I don't think I would say that everything I've ever done is and when I say the I, right, there's not an I and a spirit. I think the Lord has worked through me to do His will, and so that, and He wouldn't call that worthless.
Well, His credit has to be His workmanship to do those works,
right,
that He's prepared for us. And I think part of that, all of that, is really the attitude of our heart. I think the verses. Humbling, whether you, right, as a believer, it does cause you to pause and be humble and not be prideful in anything that we do. And are we doing the righteous acts that God has prepared for us, or the righteous God, the acts that I think I need to do?
Right.
In my first time this week, I was reading in Job, and I can't believe I'm
you're still in Job?
I went through it. I just finished it. But in Job, one of his friends said, "Can anything pure come from the impure?" You know, and he's really getting on Job. And the thought crossed my mind is like, isn't that the coolest thing about God? Because he's raw, pure can come from the impure. That's what God does. And that is a great comfort to me.
Ron?
I keep thinking about Abraham and David, and how they just trusted God, and it stated that what Abraham trusted was imputed to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm. But it's God's righteousness that's placed upon us. It's not our righteousness.
Right. Right.
It's God's righteousness is so huge and so massive.
Right.
That there's enough even for us as impure as we are.
It seems like this verse 6. It almost talks about different places where God says, I don't desire your offerings and your sacrifices. I desire your broken and contrite heart. I desire your... And it seems to me like that's
Yes.
When we stand in Christ's righteousness, we can have righteous acts that won't be burned up.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good summation to this. And we do need to wrap it up here. The last section, I think it's simpler and doesn't require as much we're not going to get as much reflection. To me, it's more on the surface what the meaning is. The people say, God, we're not asking you to deliver us because we think we're so good and deserve it. We recognize our sin. Your judgment is deserved, but even so, there's something else that trumps that judgment. Our relationship with you. He points to two things. Two ways in which God is related to them, to us. One is Father. You're the Father, we're your children. And the other is Creator. You're the potter, we're the clay. So God, you didn't create us for nothing. So accomplish your purposes for us. And two, you're our Father. You love us. Do not abandon us forever. We are under your judgment. We know we deserve it. We're waiting. We're waiting for your deliverance. And that's how it ends in verse 12. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? If they didn't know the answer to that question, they wouldn't be praying this prayer. And it wouldn't be in this book. They know that God will not hold himself back forever. That he will come and deliver. Let's pray. Father, that is our hope. And our hope is very clear. It's very definitive. You've said so much about it. But our problem is not what our hope is, but rather putting all of our hope in you and not in ourselves. And our prayer this morning is that this passage has served to strengthen our faith, to increase our trust, to know that you are God, that nothing ties your hands, that you do everything for a reason, even though we may not understand it. And that by understanding these things, Lord, that we will then wait. We will wait in hope, wait expectantly, wait in confidence, trusting your timing and trusting your will. And I pray that these words would be individually applied by all of us here in this room who need to apply them in certain hard things in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Todd. Real quickly, a couple questions. How many of you